the subject of comfort this evening, and specifically about the God of all comfort. Amen? And I'm glad we serve a God who cares for us and loves us and wants to see us grow. Amen? All right. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1, and we'll stop at verse 6. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. The Bible says in verse number 2, grace be unto you and peace from from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and a salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And with that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the comfort that God is in our lives. And Lord, I pray you help us understand what this word comfort means and how it affects us. And Lord, we thank you so much for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, in this passage, the first two verses are a kind of an introduction, if you will, a salutation. And we see in verse number 1, the author is Paul. Well, actually, God is the author. Amen? This is God who wrote the scripture, but God is using Paul as a human penman. And so Paul here has signed his name, and we see his office. He calls himself an apostle. Amen? And the word apostle simply means a messenger. So Paul has a message from God. But more importantly, the apostles are people sold out for God to be used of him. And we've looked at the word apostle in the past, but the apostles, there were 12 of them. And then there were some extras that were called apostles. But we see here that Paul is an apostle, is one called out of due time. Now, we see here his authority. Paul has some authority. Amen. And to say these things, and his authority here is he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Amen? He is coming on the authority of Jesus Christ with this epistle to us this evening. And so as we read this evening, we have the words of Jesus Christ in our hands this evening. And then we see Paul's motivation. Why is he writing this epistle? And verse number 1, there it says, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, by the will of God. This is what God wants for us. Amen? As we read, as we're going to read through the book of 2 Corinthians, and study the book of 2 Corinthians, we can rest assured that this is God's will for us. Amen? And then we see the recipients. In verse 1, he continues, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and all the saints which are in Achaia. We see, notice here, this letter is written to specifically the church which is at Corinth. Amen? And by way of application, I believe we can take these words and apply them to our church this evening. We can take the book of 1 Corinthians and as far as we can apply it to our situation today. But notice their owner and their master. This is called the church of God. Isn't that amazing? So God owns the church. This is not Matthew Inboden's church. Someone was teasing me this morning. They said they brought back a pin, one of these pins that we have, and they say Lighthouse Baptist Church, and said I was a thief, but I'm an honest one. I brought it back. I said, well, I'll tell you what, you can keep the pin. Take it home and use it however you want. I have a whole box of them back there in the office. And praise the Lord. And then someone else says, well, if they can take a pen, can I take? And they pointed at something else. And I said, you can have anything that's not nailed down in this place. You know, it's not mine. It's the Lord's. Amen. And that's we see here that the body belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's a horrible example, but really, the body of Christ belongs to God. This is God's church, amen? It's not any man's church. But notice the responsibility. The Bible says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. There is a great number of saints. And I guess we could even say people that need to be saints, need to be saved, amen? This church had a grave responsibility. There's a whole lot of people at stake. And I say there's a lot of people in Butte that are at stake as well. Their lives are on the line as well, and we have a grave responsibility. Now, notice the salutation in verse number 2 by way of introduction here. He says, grace and peace, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he's extending to them grace, the grace that is of God. We see grace is unmerited favor. Aren't you glad God gave you grace this evening? I am so glad for God's grace. I certainly don't deserve it, but I'm glad he gave it to me. And then peace. The Bible says peace here from God, our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace means to set at one again. Has the idea of rest, set at one again. Notice the true Bible peace is three things: with God, amen. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the peace of the Bible is not necessarily a world peace. It's not necessarily a peace or a ceasefire between two armies. The peace the Bible brings us is a peace and a reconciliation with God. Amen? I truly believe that. Now, if two people, one person and another person, both have peace with God, they're going to have peace with each other as well. Amen? And so that's how it goes. Now, also, true Bible peace is of God. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad God gives peace? That's an amazing thought. There is just a comfort and a peace in life that a Christian has that cannot be explained. Even in the moments of trial that would rack a lost person's world to a frazzle, the Christian can remain solid in his Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has that peace that comes from God that cannot be understood. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I'm so glad we have the peace of God. Amen. So we have peace with God, we have peace of God, and then we see peace from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 2, we see here, Paul is offering grace be unto you and peace from God. Where does peace come from? It comes from nowhere but God. If you get peace anywhere but from God, it will not last. And so we need our peace from God. Now, as would be appropriate in any epistle, Paul here begins in verses 3 through 6. He begins the narrative of this epistle, glorifying God the Father and giving praise for his goodness, for his mercies, and for his comfort. Amen? And so we see here the word comfort in verses 3 through 6, four short verses. The word comfort is used in any of its forms, is used no less than 6 times in 4 verses. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's a passage where 4 verses uses a word, one particular word, 6 times, I think that word means something. You know what I mean? I think Paul's trying to get us across something. God's trying to tell us something in these verses about the idea of comfort. Notice also 3 times we find the word consolation in these verses. And the word consolation comes from the same Greek word as the word comfort does, the word paraclete. And so God is trying to get something across to us. No less than 9 times we find this word paraclete in these 4 verses. God wants us to understand what comfort really is. So the Greek word behind these words comfort and also the word consolation is the word paraklesis, which means a calling near or a summons for help. I was Friday. I write software on the computer, And that's my job, if you will. And I was trying to figure out, my mom and dad own a farm in Virginia, a Black Angus farm, and they want to make a website for their farm. And so they call me. I'm their IT. I live in IT, but I don't live in Virginia. I live in Montana, you know. So they call me all the time with questions like this. And so, I had to figure out how to set up their website and everything, and I'm still working on it. It's like one of these long, ongoing situations. But I'm trying to figure it out, and I could not. So I had to call. They had a number on the screen there, and I called for help. Opened up the help center, you know what I mean? Went to, scrolled all the way down to the contact. I read all the articles. I still couldn't figure it out for the life of me. So I called whoever it was, some guy in India, I think it was. He talked like an Indian, you know? And I'm talking to him over the phone, barely understanding every other word that he's saying. But, you know, I'm getting the thing done. I had to call someone alongside of me to help me with this situation, right? And the word paraclesis has that idea, a summonsing. Please come. Please come over here and help. Please come over here now. In verse number 2, it says an exhortation. Not verse number 2, I'm sorry. The second part of the definition for paraclesis is an exhortation, an admonition, an encouragement. And so sometimes someone comes along, another Christian, and walks up to him and says, you know, there's been something in your life that needs to change. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, right? Galatians 6:1. And so you come over here and you say, listen, there's something in your life that is not quite right, and I believe the Holy Spirit's told me to come and help you, and so I want to give you a little bit of admonition in love. Amen? That would be paraclesis. Also, maybe a Christian over here is struggling with depression. Maybe he's distressed. Maybe he's just a little bit despaired. And another Christian sees that and goes over alongside of them and puts his arm around that Christian and says, listen, can I pray for you? Can I help you? Let me come alongside of you. Let me bear your burdens with you. That is the idea of a paraclesis. That makes sense? That's the idea of comfort. The third part of the definition here for this word paraclesis is that which affords solace and refreshment. I remember when I was a kid, in the teenage years, my dad owned a business called Inboden Environmental Services, and he still owns it, still runs it in Virginia, and they're expanding quite a bit. But it started as a small little tiny business in our living room. And it's grown quite large. But I remember those early days in the business. And we would work so hard. I mean, it was a family business. And we would work 12, I mean, as a teenager, I'd be out in the lab doing water samples and tests and all these things. And then, and that was in the evening. In the morning, Mom and I would leave like at 7:30 in the morning, and we'd be out for 10 hours driving from house to house and gathering samples for wastewater treatment. And we'd come back and we'd run all the tests and we'd go back inside. Next day, we'd do it all again. We'd work for 12 hours, and then all kinds of things would come up. Dad got into not just doing wastewater, but he did home inspections. He did septic inspections. He got into installing septic systems, and so we're out there with using the Mexican backhoe. You know what that is, don't you? And Dad always got the real backhoe. I got the Mexican one, you know? Never could understand that. But I mean, we worked our tails off and just like so the fingers were numb and, just calloused and everything. And so every summer, my dad said, well, family needs a vacation. And most people go on vacation and they go to like, you know, amusement park or maybe they go to swimming or something like that. They go somewhere and they do something fun. My family, when we went to vacation, we'd rent a cabin out in the middle of the woods and we'd all sit there in the living room and just stare at the wall. And that was great because we didn't do anything, you know. Just resting and relaxation and refreshment. We just needed something to set apart completely. You know, Jesus told his disciples, come ye apart. Isn't that amazing? And that's the idea of a paraclesis. Once you come out from all that labor right now and just rest for a moment. Now, I want to see here three things about this comfort, I believe, that come from the passage. Number one this evening, the origin of comfort. the origin of comfort. In verse number 3 there it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." I would say from this verse, we could say, the origin of comfort is God. Amen? God is where comfort comes from. True Bible comfort that we're reading about this evening. It is Him that so loved the world, that gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is God who came alongside this world to save men and women from their sins. Now, the Bible says that He is the Father of mercies, right here in verse number 3. Psalm 86, in verse number 5 says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." Psalm 86 and verse number 15 says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Daniel chapter 9, verse number 9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him." Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by in transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. Aren't you glad God is a God of mercies this evening? Now, I want you to see here that He is the God of all comfort. Notice in verse number 3, the latter part of that verse, it says He is the God of all comfort. I think this means that God has a monopoly on comfort. Literally, He has a monopoly on this thing. If you can find comfort anywhere but from God, that origin originated from God, it is not true comfort. The Bible says that He is the God of all comfort. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 5, it says that He is the God of patience and the God of consolation. Amen? He is that God, and to Him belongs all comfort. I want you to notice also that this consolation, this comfort, this paraclesis, if you will, is a person. It literally is a person. In fact, it's two persons. Let's turn back, if you keep your place here, because we'll be returning, but turn back to Luke chapter 2, if you will. Luke chapter 2. This is key to understanding what this word comfort has to mean. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 25. Now, in verse number 25, there's this man named Simeon. Jesus Christ has been born in Bethlehem. And very, very soon, his parents brought him to Jerusalem, which wasn't very far from Bethlehem, brought him to Jerusalem and brought him into the temple. And the Bible says in verse number 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout." And look what it says. He was waiting for, and what's that next word? The consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And if I'm going to stop reading there, but you keep on reading, the Bible says, it's as if Mary and Joseph walk into the gate of the temple, and they walk in, they're kind of looking around, where do we take Jesus, that type of thing. And up runs this guy named Simeon, this old man, and he comes up and he said, "Blessed be the Lord. This is the consolation of Israel." And he says, "Can I hold the baby?" Amen. What an amazing thought. And so this man was able to hold, as he saw it, the consolation of Israel. That baby, who is Jesus Christ, is the consolation of Israel. In other words, Jesus is our consolation. Amen. He is our paraclesis. With that in mind, listen to what this verse says. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." That's the Hebrew counterpart to the word paraclesis, counselor. "The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Aren't you glad Jesus Christ is our comfort? Now, to see this in action, let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John in chapter 2. So back towards the book of Revelation. after the book of Hebrews, then you have James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and then 1st John chapter 2 and verse 1. Very interesting verse. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." You know, it's God's will that you don't sin. Do you know that? "And if any man sin," so there's a condition here. It says, "If any man sin," and I'm in that boat, amen? I think every one of us are. He says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That word advocate is the word paraclesis. Pretty amazing. And so in other words, I'm standing before God the Father, and I'm in judgment because of my sin. You say, well, who's the prosecutor? The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night, right now. And he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's as if it is as if I stand before God right now, and Satan is accusing me of some sin that I have committed. And he's accusing me. He says, "Listen, Matthew Inboden committed that sin, and he deserves the penalty for that sin, which is death. I demand justice." And the gavel is almost to come down, and all of a sudden, up alongside of me comes someone to help, and his name is Jesus. Now, I can't, because I have sinned, I cannot speak even to the Father. Even if I try, the Bible says in Psalm 66, God cannot hear me because I regard iniquity in my heart. And so I cannot speak to the Father, but this Jesus Christ who comes up to me, this advocate, I guess we could use the term lawyer this morning or this evening, Jesus comes up and he is speaking on my behalf. Why can Jesus speak to the Father and not me? Well, the answer is right there in the verse. He is the righteous. Amen. The only reason Jesus can speak to God and I can't is because he is righteous and I am not. And then in verse number 2, it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means he is my substitute for my sins. He took the penalty in my place. And it also means that he satisfies the wrath of God upon my account. Now I have access to the throne. Now God looks at me and says, not guilty. What an amazing thing. No condemnation. And so Jesus, quite literally, is the person of comfort. He is my paraclesis. But that's not where it ends. I want you to turn over to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 this evening. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the comforter that abideth with us forever. John chapter 14, and look down at verse number 16, if you will. Jesus here is speaking to his 12 disciples, and he begins to teach them how that he must needs go to Jerusalem. He must needs be falsely accused and go to the cross, die on the cross, and 3 days later arise from the dead. Then he also begins to teach them how that he will ascend up into heaven and be with them no longer physically. But look in verse number 16, it says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, I like the term another comforter. So it's not like Jesus ceases to be our comforter, and now the Holy Spirit is our comforter. I believe Jesus is still our comforter. I believe he's still my paraclesis. I just have two of them now. Isn't that amazing? I got Jesus, and I have the Holy Spirit. And look down at chapter 14, verse number 18. Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. In verse number 26, if you drop down to verse number 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." Isn't that amazing? And so we say that when we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins, when we trust in him for salvation, Jesus lives in our heart. You say, well, Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for me. How can he be there and living in my heart? He lives in my heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is in your heart in the name of Jesus. Pretty amazing. And so he says, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Look over at chapter 15 and verse number 26. The Bible says in chapter 15, verse 26, and when the Comforter is come, he will, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What an amazing thing. And so I know that I'm a child of God through Jesus Christ because I have somebody inside of me bearing witness of that very thing. His name is the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 16 and verse number 7. The Bible says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, Jesus said, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 8 says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We could spend weeks and weeks talking about the Holy Spirit, who is our Comforter. Amen. But aren't you glad Jesus Christ is our Comforter? Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit is our Comforter? And one way that you can experience this is every time you bow on your knees to pray, every time you bow on your knees to pray, Romans chapter 8, verse number 28 says, verse number 26, that says that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's as if he prays as I'm praying. So I'm bowing on my knees. I'm praying the best I possibly know how. And the Holy Spirit at the same time is making intercession for me. He's right here with me. Isn't that amazing? And then the Bible says that Jesus Christ is sitting right now at the right hand of God, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so as I'm on my knees praying, I have right next to me, or better yet, inside of me, the Holy Spirit making intercession. At the same time, I have Jesus Christ making intercession for me, and my prayers are ushered into the God the Father's throne room. I'm coming in their name, boldly, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the throne room, and God the Father hears my prayer because I have Jesus Christ as my access. And God the Father hears the prayer, and it is a sweet-smelling savor unto him. You read Revelation chapter 8, and you see the whole picture. The prayers of the saints are offered up with the golden incense to God the Father by Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought. Now, we see, number one, the origin of comfort. The comfort comes from God. Back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, I went to number 2, you see the opportunity of comfort. The opportunity of comfort. Look at verse number 4. It says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. That's an amazing thought. So from this verse, I see this. Tribulation is comfort's opportunity. Think about that. How many of you like to go through tribulation in your life? I hope nobody raises their hands because I don't like it, you know. I don't like tribulation. I don't like to go through hard times. I don't like to go through afflictions. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't like to be in pain. I don't like to be ridiculed. I don't like to be persecuted. I don't like that. It's not fun. But it is at those moments that the Comforter has an opportunity to do his job. Does that make sense? That's exactly what this passage is saying. Now, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 2, if you will. Romans chapter 2. And let's see this in action this evening. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 5. In Romans chapter 1, God, through the Apostle Paul, proves that all Gentiles are in need of a Savior. They've all sinned. In Romans chapter 2, Paul turns around and looks at the Jews, those self-righteous Jews, saying, yeah, Paul, get on those Gentiles, those heathens. They're just horrible. They've always run from you. And Paul, just let them have it. Yeah, Paul, yeah, go, go, go. And then Paul looks around and in Romans chapter 2, and he says, let's see here. Where do I want to read? Verse number 3, thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Paul looks right back at the Jews and says, wait a minute, you're sinners too. You need Jesus Christ just as much as the Gentiles do. We're all sinners here, amen? And so we get down to verse number 5, and I want you to focus here. In verse number 5 it says, but after thy hardness and impotent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, he's saying to these self-righteous Jews, he's saying, listen, you're just as wicked in God's eyes as the heathens. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in the same boat as they are. And all of your life, you've been racking up, building up the wrath of God in your life. That's what this verse is saying. Look at verse number 6. It says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so in verse 5, it says, you've been racking this up. You've been tallying up the, treasuring up unto thyself the wrath against the day of judgment. I tell you, some of us have a whole lot of wrath of God set up against us, do we not? And he says, and God will render it to every man according to his deeds. In verse number 7, it says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. God offers to those who seek him. And he's going to explain that through the rest of the book of Romans. If you seek God and you come to him, God will in turn give you eternal life. That's what the verse is saying. Look at the next verse, verse number 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil of the Jew first and also the Greek. And so he says here, if you seek God, if you seek him, instead of seeking, as it says there in verse number 8, unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, God will give you eternal life. But if you reject God and you start to obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, what it lays in store for you? Tribulation, anguish, right? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, upon the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Look at verse number 10. But God will give you glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse number 11, I'm so thankful for verse 11. For God is no respecter of persons. Isn't that amazing? So what are we saying in this verse? For the sinner, when a sinner understands and realizes the tribulation and anguish that is awaiting him because of his sin, the Bible says, then God stands ready and willing to offer eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. It's as if God stands there and says, listen, if you just seek me, that's all I ask of you. Just seek me. I have eternal life, I have glory, I have honor, and I have peace, and I give it to you for free if you just seek me. And so what Paul is saying in this passage is, when a sinner realizes the tribulation that they're up against, the comforter has room to work. Does that make sense? The comforter has room. Tribulation is comfort's opportunity. You say, well, I'm a Christian this evening, and I understand that, but how does this affect me? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again, back to our passage. And look at verse number 5. We already read this verse, but it says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So that paraclesis, that Jesus Christ, that consolation, that Holy Spirit that has been given to us, the Bible says, as the sufferings of Christ, or I guess we could say you're suffering for Christ, for his sake, as that abounds in us, so our consolation, our paraclesis, the Holy Spirit also abounds in us. That's what the verses say. So where there is much suffering, there is much grace from the Holy Spirit. Where there is little suffering, there is little grace from the Holy Spirit. It's in measure. That makes sense? That's what this verse is saying. Now, the word abound means to exceed a fixed number of measure. So let's say that the fastest, I remember when I was a teenager, and my kids are listening, so probably shouldn't say this one, but the fastest I had ever gone in my car or a truck or anything was 100 miles per hour. I was so excited, you know, I was going one day and I had a wide open stretch, you know, just straight and no cars anywhere. I thought I'd try to push that thing to the limit, you know, stupid teenagers. And I got that thing pedaled to the metal, and I got my pickup truck, my dad's pickup truck, not mine, but I got that thing pegged at 100 miles per hour, and I was just excited. Well, some years later, I was in college, and I was with my brother, Andrew, and we were in my, I had a Dodge Intrepid, Art, just like you had for a while. Same car, a 96, I believe it was. And it was, a souped up motor and everything. It was a kind of a sporty looking car, and I thought, you know, so it was 4 in the morning. And it was on Route 66, a Highway 66 there in Virginia, on the way to Front Royal. And there's a spot where you can see probably 2 miles ahead of you. It goes down into a big valley, and you can see it going up. And it's just a straight four-lane highway, no trees, no nothing. 4 o'clock in the morning, no one else is on the road. I thought, let's open this thing wide up. Let's get this puppy moving. And the speedometer said 120. That's the highest number on the speedometer. I thought, I bet you I could make 120. And I hit that gas pedal as hard as I can. We got up to about 110, and that car was shaking so bad it was going to fall apart that we didn't ever get to 120. But you know, I exceeded the limit. I had never been faster than 100 miles per hour, but then I could say I've been 110, you know? And you know, sometimes in our lives we come up against a situation or a circumstance or a trial or a tribulation. And I know you've said it before, because I've said it before. I have never faced something so hard in my life ever before. You ever been there? I'm facing something in my life that is exceeding anything as far as I've ever been before. And so that word abound in our passage, the sufferings of Christ, where they abound, the Bible says the consolation also abounds. In other words, when our suffering for Christ's sake exceeds beyond anything we have ever experienced thus far, it is then we can expect a matching dose of the consolation to counter that suffering. I want you to see this in very vivid form. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And, of course, this is written by the Apostle Paul as well, giving a personal testimony here. There's a lot of controversy behind this passage, and I'm not going to deal with that this evening. But I want you to see the truth of this passage in verse number 7. Look what it says. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." What is he saying in that verse? He's saying, listen, God has used me in an extraordinary way. In fact, you know, I think it's arguably said so that Paul is the greatest Christian that's ever lived, aside from Jesus Christ, obviously. But Paul has been used to pen more of the New Testament than any other apostle. Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. I don't have any authority to say that, but Paul did, amen? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God really rested on Paul quite a bit. And God used Paul in a special way. An ordinary man would have let that get to his head. Would he not? But Paul did not. And one of the reasons Paul did not let that go to his head was this very reason, he says. Because so that I would not glory, in verse number 7, so I wouldn't be exalted above measure, so I wouldn't get too puffed up, so that I would not get too prideful, God, with that responsibility, gave me what's called a thorn in the flesh. Look what it says there. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, and the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You say, what was the thorn in the flesh? And for a very good reason, nobody knows. I don't know what the thorn of the flesh was. And anybody who's ever says they know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, they don't know what they're talking about, because the Bible does not tell us. And I think for good reason. Because if the people say, well, the thorn in the flesh is some physical ailment that he had, maybe it was his eyesight, maybe it was his inability to walk in a good way. Maybe it was, you know, his stature and all these type of things people come up with and conjure up ideas that Paul was this was his thorn in the flesh that he wished could go away. We don't know that. It says here, a messenger of Satan. Maybe it's some group of people. Maybe it's those Jews from Asia we talked about this morning, and in Sunday school. And those Jews from Asia are always following Paul around from town to town and say, listen, you're not going to preach the gospel. And if you preach the gospel, I'm going to stir this place up. I'm going to take you and stone you to death. I'm going to have you thrown in prison. I'm going to lie in wait in the byways to kill you. And these Jews were always, everywhere Paul looked, he's always looking over his back. Where are those Jews at now? You know, maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. The fact of the matter is, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. And for a very good reason, I can apply this passage to any area of my life. Isn't that amazing? And so the Bible says that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It's almost like having a rock in your shoe. You know, you ever had a rock in your shoe? And, you know, there's a rock in your shoe. You say, man, where's that rock? So you take your shoe off, you dump it out. You don't see anything, but you think, well, maybe I got it out. Put it back on. This rock is still in your shoe, you know? And everything you do, I mean, you shift it around. You can't get rid of that rock. And finally, you find out it's in your sock, you know? It's terrible. It's terrible. It's just like a burr in your saddle. You can't get it out of you. And it's wherever you go, it just gives you pain. It's a thorn in the flesh. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Whatever it was, it bothered Paul to no end. And he thought, you know, I'd be a better minister of Christ if I just had this thorn in the flesh removed. I can't remove it. No one else can remove it. You know, no counselor of the day can remove this thorn in the flesh for me. Nobody can possibly fix this. No doctor can take away this thorn in the flesh. And I've tried to remove the thorn in the flesh myself. It can't be removed by myself. And so verse number 8, he did what just every normal Christian would do. He besought the Lord, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And he said, that it might depart from me. God, would you take away this thorn in the flesh? Maybe he spent a night and maybe a day in fasting, and he just spent all day praying for this thing. Lord, take away the thorn in the flesh. This is horrible. It's bothering me. It's bogging me down. This is all I can think about. And Lord, I tell you, this is just, I tell you, Lord, I'll tell you what, if you take away the thorn in the flesh, I'll can serve you better. I can imagine that coming out of Paul's mouth. He's a man of like passions, like you and I are. 3 times he asked God to take away the thorn in the flesh, but look at the answer in verse number 9. He said unto me, God answered and says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now there's a whole disagreement on this passage. Did God eventually take away the thorn in the flesh or did he not? I don't know. My opinion is God did not take the thorn in the flesh away. I think he kept it. Paul was always had it. But he says, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we see here that Paul, upon asking the Lord 3 times to remove the suffering, Paul received the answer, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And really what God is saying is, no, Paul, no, you need to stop asking, because I'm not going to answer this request for you. I'm not taking that away. And the reason I'm not taking it away is because every time that thing rears its ugly head in your life, you get an extra dose of my grace. Don't you like the grace, Paul? Yeah, I like the grace, but I don't like the thorn in the flesh. But Paul, isn't my grace sufficient? I have to say, Lord, it is. And so Paul changes, upon hearing the answer, he changes his prayer request. Like his prayer changes. He doesn't pray a 4th time. He never prays that prayer again. Lord, take it away. Instead, in verse number 9, it says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so after receiving the answer from God, Paul promptly changed his prayer request from, Lord, remove the suffering, to, Lord, thank you. Thank you for my infirmities. For it was in those moments of deepest suffering that God's presence and strength were more vividly felt. Now, Paul learned in verse number 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Infirmities would be physical weakness and sickness. I'm sure there were times that Paul got down under the weather. And instead of complaining about that, he says, I take pleasure in it. Because I know when I get to that point in my life and I am the weakest I've ever been, and my weakness has far succeeded any weakness I've ever had before. My sickness, my disease, whatever that infirmity is, has exceeded what I've ever known before. I know that I'm going to have more grace from God than I've ever experienced before. Isn't that amazing? Look what it says in verse number 10. He also talks about reproaches. The word reproaches in this verse has the idea of mental injury. Usually by somebody saying something to you or doing something to you. I had a mental injury. Someone reproached me, and they had no right to reproach me. And I am suffering exceedingly more than I've ever suffered before. Well, then you have an extra dose of God's grace than you've ever done before. Isn't that amazing? He says necessities. That's the lack of that which is necessary for life. Paul comes in and he says, I don't have the money I need to go on to this next missionary journey. I don't have the food that I need for this next day. I don't have the whatever it is. I don't have the transportation I need. Paul, I don't have the roof to go over my head this next week. But Paul says, listen, that's when I take pleasure in those moments, because I know it's in those moments that I can feel God's presence and his strength the most in my life. He goes on to say persecutions. We know what persecutions are. He also says distresses. That is anguish and narrowness of place. You ever felt like you're boxed in emotionally? I can't get out. I have nowhere to go. I don't know what to do. Paul says, I thank the Lord for those times in my life, because it's in those times that God's grace is most sufficient. And the Bible says at the latter part of verse number 10, he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I get myself and my flesh just out of the way, then I realize I have the strength like I've never had before. I can preach like I never did before. I can witness like I never did before. I can have joy like I never did before. I can truly serve God in a way I've never done before, because it's not my flesh doing it. It's God's grace doing it. All right? So we see not only the origin of comfort, but the opportunity of comfort. And sometimes all we do as humans is complain about our sufferings. Complain, complain, complain. And maybe we ought to take a lesson from Paul this evening. Stop complaining and start thanking. Amen? Start thanking. Start giving God praise, giving God glory in your infirmities and in all these areas of your life. But lastly, I want you to see this evening the objective of comfort. Why? Well, you can answer that one way. You say, well, God wants to give you his grace. And so the more you suffer, the more grace he gives you. But then you can come back and say, well, why then would God just not, wouldn't it be nicer if we didn't have to go through the suffering and God just gave us the grace anyways? Wouldn't that be good? You know, God's a big God. He could do that, couldn't he? Well, God gives a very specific reason. And he says there's an objective behind this whole thing of suffering and then me giving you comfort for it. There's a reason behind it, all right? So here it is. Look there, if you will, in verse number 4. The Bible says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God has allowed you to go through sufferings in your life so that one day you're going to come across someone else facing the same tribulation that you just faced, and you got victory over, and you got God's grace to be sufficient for, and you're going to see somebody else facing that same thing, and you're going to be able to go over there, and not in place of, but in co-laboring with the Holy Spirit, be their paraclesis. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so Psalm 34, you can see this in very, very vivid detail in the scripture. Psalm 34 and verse number 2, and then I'll be done this evening. The last passage we'll turn to. Psalm 34, verse number 2. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm of David. David, I've just been reading through the life of David, through 1 and 2 Samuel. David is running for his life. Saul, who's king, David has been anointed the next king. You know, he is king. in God's eyes. Saul has lost the kingdom, and he has no future in it at all. But Saul, you know, he's almost to the point where he's schizophrenic at this point. Sometimes he likes David, sometimes he hates David. And he's got 3,000 chosen men chasing David all over the countryside. And finally, David, in a moment of weakness, said, you know, I have nowhere to go but except to the land of the Philistines. I'm going to go to the enemies because Saul won't follow me there. And of all places, David chose Gath. It's like, why, David? Gath is where Goliath was from, you know? I mean, I'm sure he's got kinfolk there, got a brother or two. David, why would you choose that one? But he went there, and he went in to present himself, I guess, to the king, and he's in the king's presence, the Philistine king there, and the Bible says that they're talking, you know, David, you know, what do you want? And he says, why don't you give me one of these cities off in the boondocks somewhere, and I'll just keep my men over there, and all these type of things. And somebody whispers in the king's ear, and David overhears it, and he says, this guy looks really familiar, you know. I get this feeling, this weird feeling in the back of my hair in the back of my head standing up. That might be the guy who killed Goliath, you know. And David, I mean, he's at his wit's end at this moment. And David, he's like, I can't even go back to my homeland, Judah, because the king wants to kill me. I've come and seeking refuge with the enemy. And just trying to disguise myself and just be a normal Joe. I just want to go out and live life. And they won't even accept me. I have nowhere in this world to go. I have no one to trust. The only men that are following me are men of distress, and they're just men of affliction. I have nowhere to go right now. I'm living from day to day off the land, and David is now being rejected. And look what the title, if you will, to this psalm. It says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. David was fast coming into they're figuring out, putting the connections together. I think this is the guy who killed the Philistines, and someone else says, yeah, I think he's the one. Yeah, I see his sword. It's like the sword of Goliath. And yeah, I'm pretty sure Abimelech, I think you ought to think twice about letting him into the kingdom. And David, he sees the writing on the wall. He's going to be thrown in prison in any moment right now. And so in a moment's thought, he changes his visage. He acts like a crazy man, like he's got schizophrenia. And the Bible says he went over to the door and he scratched on the door and he let spittle come down upon his beard and he acted like a madman. And Abimelech, you know, stopped talking about the man who killed Goliath. He says, this is a crazy guy. Get him out of my presence. And David escaped out of his throne room. Can you imagine the emotions going through David's head right now? He's got 600 men he's got to care for. He's got two wives by this point that he's got to care for. I don't know if he had any children yet, but he had a lot of responsibility, and he had nowhere to go. Like, nowhere to go. Anywhere he went, he is in danger of being arrested and killed. You talk about afflictions and tribulations, you've not seen any like David's. And so I want you to see here in verse number 2, if you will. David said, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. What David is saying here is David got victory over his feelings. Another place it says that he comforted himself in the Lord. David was good about that. And he could go through the hardest situation in his life and find comfort in God alone. No one else would listen. No one else would comfort him, but he found comfort in God and had strength to move forward in his life. That's what made him such a great leader. But I want you to look in verse number 3. It says, oh, magnify the Lord. And what's that next word? With me. David says, I'm magnifying the Lord. And now I'm meeting someone else that is going through the same tribulation I have been through. Maybe as bad, maybe worse, maybe not as worse. But I have gotten the victory in this type of situation. And what you need to do is magnify the Lord with me. What an amazing thought. Look, keep on reading. And let us exalt his name together. You see what David is doing? I don't know who it is, but he's coming alongside somebody. And he's saying, listen, I've been there. I know what you're feeling right now. Both of us right now, let's magnify the Lord. He's being somebody's paraclesis. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse number 4. He says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And the Bible says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David said, I've been there. I've been in that trouble. I've been there. I know what you're feeling because I've been there. And I can help you get through this. Let's go through it together. Isn't that amazing? And so we have this thing called the Comforter. And it is Jesus Christ, the Comforter. It is the Holy Spirit. And if you're saved this evening, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclesis, lives inside of you. If you're saved this evening, the Bible says the Comforter, Jesus Christ, the Paraclesis, is at the right hand. He's making intercession for you. You have nothing to complain about because you have two-thirds of the Godhead as your Comforter tonight. Isn't that amazing? And they have the ear of the other head, the other person of the Godhead, God the Father. And so you can come before the Father of mercies and you can ask him and you can come boldly to his presence and ask for grace in time of help, time of need, and God will help you. Amen? Why? Because you have a Comforter. And so we start complaining about our little piddly tribulations that we have in our lives, which if you read the Bible, you can always find somebody who has more tribulations than you have ever had. Amen? You can just start looking around. You find somebody that's been through more trouble than you've ever been through. And you start looking at that, and we start complaining about it. And God says, stop complaining about it, because it's those opportunities that my Holy Spirit and my Jesus Christ can start to comfort you in ways that you couldn't imagine. So instead of praying that God removes that thorn in the flesh, why don't you start praying and thanking the Lord for it? What an amazing thing. And you say, well, why? Why would I ever have to go through this whole thing in the first place? And God says, because somebody else is hurting. Somebody else needs that same comfort. And they'll never look to the Holy Spirit, but they might listen to you. Can you be their Paraclesis? Can you be their Comforter? Can you walk alongside of them and share with them the comfort that you've enjoyed? So God says, I've allowed you to go through much, but I'm not sorry for it, because somebody else needs that same help. Praise the Lord for letting us to be a part of his service. Isn't that amazing? We should count it a privilege. God would count us worthy and place us in the ministry. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for it. Let's go ahead and pray and be closed. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Comforter we have in the Holy Spirit and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us stop complaining about our tribulations and our infirmities, our reproaches, our persecutions, all these things that we complain about. Help us, Lord.